Ephesians chapter 1, from 3 through 14. The topic before us is our hope, salvation planned, accomplished, and applied. Remember that these lessons are sort of introductions and foundational for our instruction. So they don't go into the finer points of questions, but hopefully provide a good ability to start answering those questions. But Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, in these number of verses, we have really the beginning and end of the Lord's purpose of grace. From verse 4, you have his choosing of us before the foundation of the world. Verse 14, you have the purpose, which is to the praise of his glory. So you have in a quick succession of verses, really the broad scope of the Lord's purpose and execution of his saving of his people. You notice a couple of things before we go on, that this is always centered in the person of Christ. Verse 3, notice it's that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. None of these blessings come to us sort of abstracted from or divorced from the Lord Jesus. All of them are found in him. God's choosing of us is placing us in him. His saving of us is by him. We're in fellowship with him, and all will be to him as well. So as we think about this salvation planned, accomplished, and applied, may the Lord keep us from thinking that it's something sort of abstract and ethereal, and always help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, to the first then, we have three things before us. We have God planned salvation, God accomplished salvation, and God applies salvation. The first being that he has planned it. And you see that pretty clearly here in this passage. This is why we've led with it, because in many ways it encompasses all other points, at least in summary and implication, if only that. But you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God is the one who is, as we might say, the first mover of this purpose. And so it's God who chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the world was, before the world was made. God had already made choice of those who should be saved. We can look at some of these key passages in that first point. John 17, we don't have to turn there right now, include the whole of the chapter, because it's this exchange from the Son to the Father in prayer, where the Son is articulating his fulfilling of terms that were set prior to his coming, right, in the Council of Peace, as theologians speak of, between the Father and Son and Spirit. The Father had given terms to the Son, and the Son gladly undertook them. And in John 17, you find Christ saying, I've done, I've completed your will, with reference to what was about to happen, namely the cross and resurrection. But as we look through these brief points quickly, you'll notice that God elected a set number of individuals to be redeemed by Christ into salvation. And so here in general, you have God has chosen us in him, but you have more specifically in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, this very point, that it's a particular number that God has established. And this comes to us in this expression that Paul provides us, Romans 9 and verse 23. He says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So notice, he's prepared certain ones, vessels of mercy unto glory, which is contrasted with what preceded in verse 22, that God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And this is, of course, the outworking of what's stated in verse 21. Out of the same lump of people, he made one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Okay, there are vessels of mercy, whereby he'll show his grace and mercy. There are vessels of dishonor, whereby he'll show his wrath and long-suffering, and so on. And so there's a certain number. One's either a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. Now, we ought to remember when we enter into the topic of God's sovereignty that this is not an abstracted exercise of reason. It's often in the scripture, if not always, and historically, theologically, it was always within the discussion of salvation. And so it's interesting, Calvin places it in the discussion of assurance, as do most of the Puritans. And so it's not this leading feature of theology. This has been something of a false claim of people who have rejected the teachings of the Puritans and others, saying, well, they became this rationalized group that sort of led with this foundational premise that God is in control of all things, and then developed their theology from that, when in fact it was an exegetical argument that came out of the text and theologically was placed in the discussion primarily about the assurance of salvation. So it's good to remember that when we get into some of the difficulties that are surrounding this question, that this is found within as an explanation of two things primarily. One, that salvation is exclusively by grace. And two, if saved, we're saved by a purpose of grace that is unable to fail, right? That's how it appears again and again in Scripture. It rarely is used as this sort of convicting element on its own. Like, well, God's in control, and so whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's often used within this discussion of assurance, right? So think of it this way. Christ says, no man can come to me but whom the Father's given, right? But then he gives this great comfort. All that come unto me I will in no wise cast out, right? And so these things are brought together again and again. The certainty of God's sovereignty, and yet in its context of the way of salvation by grace alone, and the assurance of salvation when found in him. First thing to note, God has chosen a set number. This is to protect the idea, which historically has said, well, God has chosen those who will choose him, which is actually to put the choice of the creature before the choice of the Creator. What's being said in the Bible is God had, before anyone had done anything, he had already chosen those who should be saved. So in John 17, we see that God gave this people in covenant to his eternal Son as the appointed mediator. So he chooses them and gives them to the Son, right? And so this answers actually a lot of silly objections that say, well, the elect are saved by merely being chosen by God. That's partially true, but it actually truncates the purpose. They're saved in God's choice of giving them to the Son. They're going to be saved by the Son. They're not saved strictly by election. They're saved in that being chosen, they're given to Christ who undertakes for them and thus provides all that's needed for their salvation. And then thirdly, God appoints all the details for the accomplishment and application of salvation. This is sometimes expressed as God not only appoints the end, salvation, but he appoints the means to salvation, that they will trust in Christ, that they'll repent of their sins, that they'll be united to Christ by faith. And as noted in Ephesians 1, the choice is based on the counsel of His will alone. The point of all of this is to indicate, as the Scriptures do, that those who are saved exclusively by the sovereign choice of God. God is the one who is in control of all things, which does a couple of things to us. It's no less than Jonathan Edwards, who in his youth, where this would have been asserted and preached quite well and clearly, he said he hated this doctrine, that God was in control of everything, because it absolutely attacks this thought that I'm in control, right? And we come up with all these objections. Well, if I were in control, I'd do it this way. If I were in control, I'd do it this way. Well, part of that's the point. You're not in control. There is one who is in control. But the other side of it is this. You and I reason from a carnal mind, right? We have a mind that is proven to be corrupt and oftentimes mistaken and many times selfish and evil. And yet God is one who is infinitely good. And so it calls us to trust Him, of course. So there can be troubles there if we look at this sort of from a selfish standpoint. But ultimately, notice the purpose of this sovereign choice is to the praise of His glory. As in Ephesians 1 and likewise in Romans chapter 9, it elicits praise to the glory of God. In the end, on the last day and throughout all eternity, there will never be one who says, here's why I'm here, let me tell you what I did. Right? It will always be, here's why we're here, because of what God has planned, and as we'll see, what God has accomplished. You'll notice there are no key passages for the second point. That's my oversight. There are many of key passages, but some of them are embedded there, so I apologize for that. But in the accomplishing of salvation, it's the subtle shift. God has planned His work, and now it's God who accomplishes His work. It's not unlike the analogy of when building a structure, there are the plans of a blueprint that's put in place, and then the building is the realizing of those plans that had been determined ahead of time. What you have in the outworking of history, in those who are brought to faith, is the outworking of God's plan. These are whom God had chosen and had given to the Son. Now notice, as noted here, God promised this salvation to be accomplished by His appointed mediator. You see that as early as Genesis 3:15, when at the sin of man, God then says to the serpent that He's going to raise up His own seed, which will bruise the serpent's head, and though His heel itself will be bruised, right? And this promise is developed, as you can see the references, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, which testify more clearly, and there are many passages before, that are promising there's one who is coming that's going to answer the problem that plagues all men. And so it's not just these passages. You have the whole ceremonial pictures of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the priests, the lambs, the sacrifices, the offerings, the temple itself. All of these are pictures pointing to one coming. The point in this is then the accomplishing of salvation, it's not this second step in God's failed plan that's come to pass. In other words, He doesn't establish the Old Testament and say, I'm going to try this and see if this works. That's what you and I have to do. We're going to experiment. Does this work? And, it failed. We have to go to plan B. The Bible, rather, is showing that the whole work that's recorded in the Scripture is one accomplishing of His plan, where He promises the coming of a Savior. He prepares for the coming of the Savior. And then you have in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the one who comes is Emmanuel, God with us, right? Here is the coming of the Savior. So it's all along through the Scriptures, this pointing out that the one who's going to accomplish salvation is Himself the appointed Savior, who is Himself God. Think of that for a moment. The one who plans is the one who accomplishes, right? It's God who plans, and it's God who accomplishes. This is helpful on a number of levels. It's not the Son sort of strong-arming the Father to say, you're going to save this people, I'm going to make you save them. Rather, the plan is in the counsel of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, And the Son is carrying out the plan and purpose established there. And so we don't have to turn to Psalm 40. The Son of God takes upon himself all the requirements. You can turn to Hebrews 10 and you'll see this quoted in application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice, they're quoting from Psalm 40, okay? And what's being said is this is an anticipation of Christ, and in Christ taking upon himself his incarnate, the true human body and soul, his incarnation, he's fulfilling all that's required. John 17, I have done the will that you've given me to do. And so notice, we are sanctified, it's a general term meaning saved, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's by the Son of God incarnate that we are brought unto salvation. Notice in Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 4, another helpful passage for us. Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 4. Notice the language, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The accomplishing of salvation is not by a series of, you know, more righteous people. It's by the coming of the Son of God incarnate, who fulfills all the terms of the law, who satisfies divine justice by his death, and provides salvation to all those for whom it had been purposed. This leads us, of course, to the third point of his accomplished work as preeminently seen in his atoning death on the cross. It's not only seen there. There's a passage referenced above, Matthew 3:15, when Christ is presented for his baptism. Remember, John says, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, for we must fulfill all righteousness, right? I've come and I must fulfill all things. So his fulfilling of the terms is seen in all of his obedience. But it's most particularly held forth in his atoning death on the cross and resurrection. You can look at these verses. There's a build-up in John chapter, or in the Gospel of John. But notice in Romans chapter 3, you can see this in a very simple way. Romans chapter 3 and at verse 25. It speaks of Christ Jesus, verse 24, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So Christ offering up himself in death upon the cross is that which brings to us the blessing of salvation. You can see the resurrection as well held forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 12 and on, where we won't read the whole of it, but notice the general trajectory of it. You can read it then on your own. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. See that connection? If Christ isn't risen, as God's word has said he would and has, and as we proclaim, then the work of salvation is incomplete, and whom we hold forth to you is himself a deceiver. The resurrection is necessary, in other words, for the full completion of the work of redemption, because Christ must conquer death. Christ must come victorious over the grave. And if he's not risen, then, well, we have no hope. And so it's good for us to remember that these two are parts of that preeminent work of salvation, his substitutionary death and his resurrection, which demonstrates his victory over sin, death, and hell. Well, thirdly, then, God applies salvation. I doubt not, but that you're familiar with Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, etc. It tells us that it's God who saves us by his grace. But notice in John chapter 3, which gives us a very helpful statement on this point, it's not that Christ dies and then we just see what happens. Notice in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus approaches, says, "Listen, we know that you're a teacher, come from God, etc." Jesus answers and says, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, to thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This causes Nicodemus to stumble. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter this kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Notice Christ's main point is this: there is no opening of the eyes and entering into that state of salvation unless there be the work of the Spirit causing the eyes to be opened and causing them to enter in. This is one side of important features regarding salvation. So we look at the responsibility of men to believe, to repent, and we hold that forth as God's word holds it forth. But what Christ is saying is no one will see, no one will believe, no one will repent unless first the Spirit works within us and draws us unto this. This is what's mentioned earlier in the Gospel of John when he says in chapter 1, verse 12, that as many as received him, believed upon him, in other words, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, faith and repentance are held forth, and they are held forth throughout the Gospel of John frequently. Well, what's being explained is those who exercise faith are first born again, made alive to trust in Christ. And so, in other words, the work of salvation is applied unto us by the Spirit of God, uniting us to Christ by this regenerating work of grace. He plants life into us. If you think back several months when we were talking about regeneration, the Spirit's work, this is the preeminent work. The Spirit gives life, and in giving life, he unites to Christ by this gracious gift of faith. So we can go through a few of these points. We need not look at every one of them, but I encourage you to take up those passages in time. You have God graciously saves his chosen ones by applying Christ and his work to them. You can look at Colossians 1 and you'll see this, that God is giving them to Christ and uniting them to Christ, which is one aspect of this regenerating work of the Spirit. 2 and 3 sort of go together. They're united to him in their effectual calling. God calls all people with the preaching of the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And yet the Spirit works by the preaching of the gospel to those who are chosen to draw them unto Christ, to give them faith. It's not for the ministry or for the church to know who it is that's elect. This is why, in one way, the gospel preaching is compared to a net that is cast out into the midst of everyone, right? And it brings back and calls others unto him. Spurgeon, which has always struck with me, and I've repeated this again and again, was saying in a sermon of his that the Lord perhaps could have chosen many ways to determine who the elect were. And he said on one occasion, he may have, you know, put a yellow stripe down the back of his elect ones, and we'd go around and say, "Do you have a yellow stripe on your back? If you do, well, then I've got good news for you. Here's the gospel." But he says that's not how it works. The Bible says, here's how you know who are elect. The gospel is preached to all freely and calls men to believe the gospel. And then those who are elect, God transforms and brings them to embrace the faith. And so, you know, these, frankly, I don't mean to dismiss certain eras of church history, but these ridiculous claims that say, well, how do we make sense of God's sovereignty and our responsibility? Well, in one sense, we don't make sense of it. We don't try to sort of unite these together and parse them out. There are answers to some of these questions, but in essence, it's this. It's not for us to make sense of. God has chosen whom He has chosen, and He calls them by the gospel. The gospel, which is good news. Jesus has died for sinners. Believe upon Him and you'll be saved. We don't say, well, time out. I'm dead in my sins. How am I supposed to? What am I supposed to do? We say, uh-oh, I need you to save me. And what ends up happening in the regenerate? They cry out to God to save them. And God does so, right? So there's certainly mystery, but there is the reality that it's God who's bringing them unto Himself. We see this in giving faith in Christ, as we read in John 3. And a very summary point, number 4, when faith embraces Christ, he receives all of the saving benefits. You can look at these passages. Justification, which is the declaration that one is counted righteous. Adoption, one is now made a child of the gracious family of God. Sanctification, God plants within the believer a principle of holiness which he cultivates and matures over time. And glorification, which is that final work of his where he makes us amazingly like unto the Son of God in glory. Just note this final point, that while God is sovereign over all, He directs us to His real and sincere promises of salvation in Christ. This is something that every reformer made a big deal about, and Augustine made a big deal about as well, and Paul makes a big deal about, and Christ makes a big deal about. They assert, without qualification, the utter truth of God's sovereignty. And yet they focus our thoughts on His promises to deal with that. Luther makes a huge deal about this again and again. And the reformers in their theology and their preaching, they're making a big deal about this. They're saying it's easy to get lost in the thoughts of God's sovereignty and to be led into a fearful paralysis. I know of one, and I myself struggle with this when discovering God's sovereignty, who felt it all of a sudden absolutely upended. All hope was lost, right? The sense of, oh no, what am I to do? Thankfully, in the Lord's grace, there was direction given to the promises of this sovereign God. And again, the scriptures are governing us, guiding us to those promises. Think of this. What follows Romans chapter 9? This isn't a hard question. Delancey, I bet you know what comes after 9. What number? You got it. That's what comes after Romans chapter 9. What's in Romans chapter 10? Massive teaching on the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? One of the highest assertions of God's absolute sovereignty is followed by one of the clearest calls for preachers to preach the truth of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Doesn't say faith cometh by determining one is elect or not, or figuring out the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Faith comes by the hearing of the gospel. And so if the church wishes to see the elect saved, they have need to go out and proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's the message that brings them in. That's the net that calls in His people. And as He does call in His people, He brings them in accordance to His sovereign purpose, bringing them unto Christ and in Christ finding life. Again, to borrow from Spurgeon, you've heard it before, but he says, salvation and election can be made sense of like this. There's a door on the outside of which we say, we read over the door, whosoever will may come. And you find other things like, let him take of the water of life freely. Come unto me, all the ends of the earth, or look unto me, and so on. And we enter in, and we look back, and we see chosen from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. Right? These things aren't opposite and against one another. The one is the explanation of God's plan and purpose, and the other is the way which God brings it to pass. How does He bring it to pass? By the preaching of the gospel, the promises going out, and then God enlivening one to embrace and hold on to that promise by faith. And then all of the riches which are in Christ are ours. Here is cause then of praise. God is gracious to save sinners. Notice what's noted here. Think for a moment if he treated us as the fallen angels. Fallen angels have never had a gospel preached to them, not once. There's not even a possibility of hope for them because there's no gospel for the angels. The angels are dealt with in strict justice. You've sinned, you have no hope. Men, even in this kindness, are given this word of hope. There's at least this. It's possible God may save me because there's good news. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, right? So there's cause to praise him even for this. You can also take time to think of what's noted. If you are to enjoy salvation and have this hope, you must have Christ. It's interesting. God never counsels us to go and find out that you're elect. He goes and he says, go trust Christ and then make your calling and election sure. That is, bring forth the evidence of that. How did we do that? By continuing to live by faith in the Son of God. He's directing us always to Christ, the Savior of sinners. I don't know if I'm elect. You don't have to know if you're elect. You have to know that Christ is the Savior and you need to flee to him. I can't do that if I'm not elect. Well, then start calling upon God and never stop saying, draw me to him. I can't change if you've made me elect or reprobate. That's with you. The secret things belong to you. But you've revealed a promise. And so I plead with you as one unworthy, draw me to Christ. Someone says, well, you can't change God's decree. You're right. No one says that you can. But God can change your heart. And if someone says, well, if I'm elect, I'm elect. If I'm reprobate, I'm reprobate. The reality is this. You reason falsely. And you aren't reasoning by God's word. You've set yourself up as the judge instead of submitting yourself to God's word. Well, you make yourself wiser than God because you've got a nugget of an insight on truth while you reject his call to call upon him to be saved. Okay, homework for you. Heaven will be full of praise to God for his work of salvation. You can see an example in Revelation. If this is what does and will occupy the glorified saints in heaven, it ought to occupy our minds increasingly as we mature in this life. This week, I encourage you to take time to reflect upon the glories of God's grace to us in Christ. And take some of these passages and think upon them with prayer. Lord, cause me to understand these passages. Cause me to discern their truth. And then turn them into praise. So to do that, you need certainly to understand the passage. You need to make connections between that passage. And through them, you need to see something of the glory of God in it that makes it worthy of his praise. And so it sounds perhaps simple. It could be mechanical. I hope that it is not. It's trying to shepherd you into the preeminent work of understanding God's grace. Let me say this partly in closing. If we pride ourselves on understanding God's glory of sovereignty and saving sinners, but are people whose hearts are cold and formal in his worship, there's a disconnect between what we think we understand and what we really discern. Because if God's sovereignty in saving sinners is meant to elicit and draw forth praise, and it's not doing so in us, we have erred, and we have, in one way or another, misrepresented or misapplied or not thought deeply enough upon the truth which we claim to hold to. If we understand God's sovereignty, we will become people who are filled with praise to that God. Because everywhere in Scripture, that's how it's connected. God has chosen, God gets praise. God saves, God gets praise. God has accomplished that work, God gets praise. B and C are related, obviously. List anything you think that is better than Christ, having Christ. And I would encourage you to spread that list before the Lord and ask Him to show you your error. Seek out counsel if such is needed. What is better than having life everlasting, than having justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification? All of those things are found in Christ, right? And the third of those relates. We just talked to you about the resources. You have the Westminster Confession, a number of chapters. Often appended in the Confession is the Sum of Saving Knowledge, is written by David Dixon and James Durham, two names I trust are in one way or another familiar to you. It is an underused document that is massively helpful for instructing us in the way of salvation and the attaining of assurance of salvation. I'm grateful to see that Andrew Bonar's work is put back in print, Everlasting Righteousness. If you were to read one sermon of that whole series of sermons, I would encourage you to take it up. You can find it online. There is an electronic version free that's called Not Faith, But Christ. The whole volume is excellent. It's a great treatment of justification and salvation in general. But that particular sermon and address, Not Faith, But Christ, I found to be tremendously helpful. William Guthrie wrote The Christian's Great Interest, which is a way of guiding us to see, are we a Christian? And if I don't have assurance, how might I attain it? John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, is a modern classic. If you've not read it, you ought to make it a priority to read. You will better understand the way of the Lord saving people and bringing them to faith in the Savior. And then a couple that perhaps are a bit more difficult. John Flavel is less so than John Owen, but The Method of Grace can be found. It talks about how the Lord brings sinners unto Himself, the reason for that, and so on. And then John Owen's The Death of Death and The Death of Christ is a preeminent treatment of this purpose of God's sovereignty, and with particular reference to the atoning work of Christ for the elect alone. So there's a lot there. If you have not read Andrew Bonar's Everlasting Righteousness, those middle three, C, D, and E, those are the ones I would say find a way to get those and spend time in them. All right, so we're just a couple minutes over. Let me see if there are immediate questions on any of these topics, anything that we can take up, questions. There are a lot of theological matters that are embraced in these things. We can take those up perhaps. I was thinking next week, because we're at the end of this first sort of series, our faith. We're moving to our life, and I thought that next week maybe we would give just a sort of summary fashion of the doctrines, the formal doctrines. We've looked at more sort of at a biblical simplicity of these things and putting a list together of some of the formal doctrines that are associated with these. So if you remember, Abigail mentioned order of decrees, infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism. If you don't remember now, you remember. That would be a doctrine that comes out of these discussions. What's the order of God's decree? Does He decree to save a certain number of people, to glorify a certain number of people, magnifying His grace before decreeing their fall? Or is it a different order? There's a particular context for those things which gird us and settle us in a particular place. So I was thinking about making a list which may be helpful, at least for review and other reading in the future. All right, well, let's stand then, and we'll be dismissed in prayer and head on outside.